Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome. I was going to start off by giving a shout out to the England soccer team. They had a big upset of somebody.
Sweden.
Sorry, I don't follow soccer all that much. But yeah, to all our friends from across the pond, they play again Wednesday, hopefully move on in World Cup. Didn't work so well because Aaron's not here, yeah. But that's all right. Keep a lot of our church members in your prayers. Don't forget to pray for people. There's people have been sick and have some illnesses and are going to be going through procedures. And John and Chelsea, Chelsea had a baby girl, Michaela, I think. And she was premature, so keep them in your prayers. also, no class Tuesday, so we'll resume Wednesday of this week. And conference is getting closer. It's August 10th through 12th. The picnic will be at Bush Park on Saturday the 11th as part of the festivities. Meeting to be announced soon.
Next Sunday?
Sure, after class next Sunday.
Yeah.
Okay. Pastor would like to have a meeting after class next Sunday. I'm sure that Chris and Gail will get together and have everything planned by then. Just kidding. And everybody else that's involved. So anyway, with that, let's get into today's message. If you have anything on your heart or mind that might be distracting or disturbing, put that aside for now so you can concentrate on God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you again in awe and respect and thanksgiving for all that you do, for your perfect plan, for your Son and what He's done for salvation. We thank you that we can gather together in freedom and learn your Word. And we ask that through the power of the Spirit that we are able to concentrate on what we hear today, that we might grow in grace and knowledge so that we can glorify you. We ask that you help us to lift our voices in song to you and praise today. In Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I am bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane then I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, My prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world. Though Satan's darts at me are hurled, my faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground.
Jesus, my Savior, all there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let it sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I say. Nothing compares to the promise I have.
Good evening, morning. There's no windows. Turn your Bibles to Ruth 4. I was thinking as Roger did announce that England has moved ahead in the World Cup. Aaron, you weren't here to hear it. And when somebody mentioned that they beat Sweden, I saw a headline this morning that said they trashed an IKEA store
in London somewhere. So, sure, why not? That's a way to celebrate. So that's excellent. Also, another thing, and I just remind you to keep praying for Michaela. That little girl was born on the night or the day that in class we were at the verse, and I believe it's Psalm 139, that says, within the womb we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And that's the day that she's premature, only 2 pounds, just a little under 2 pounds, and surviving, and, you know, struggling to survive, but surviving. And I thought that was, there's no coincidences, as I'm saying. Let's look at Ruth 4:13. As we have another baby to be born here. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. We note on Friday that every conception is enabled by the Lord. This is not, no conception is by mistake. None of it is random. None of it is coincidence. That every person is designed by God and decreed by God. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today." Goel, the Hebrew word, which speaks clearly of the kinsman redeemer, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, which he will be. He'll take care of her. And actually, he is going to inherit her land or her husband's land. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. And we'll get to each of these phrases. What this leads us to is a study of the kinsman redeemer. Finally, it's a theme in this book. And the true kinsman redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this case, and it's the only time that the Hebrew word goel, which is redeemer, is used of a child. His name will be Obed, which means worshiper, and is now the child, the redeemer is now the child Obed, because someday he will be the one to redeem all of Naomi's possessions. And of course, he's in the line of Christ, so coming from him, from this line, from which David will be born, is the son of David. And the son of David coming almost 1,000 years later. No, wait, we're before that. A little over 1,000 years later. This is about 1200-ish B.C. Is going to be the true kinsman redeemer. And so as Naomi holds a child, her grandson, who has redeemed her, as she felt the reproach of being a widow, her 2 sons die, her husband dies, her 2 sons die. And when she returns to Bethlehem, she has nothing. She's lost everything. And she can't, even the land that she has in Bethlehem that belonged to her husband, she's going to have to sell. But Boaz sweeps in and saves the day. And really, Ruth sweeps in, but Ruth and Boaz and now this child redeem her. So she's gone from this reproach to a complete change. And that's what the kinsman redeemer does. Right? You're being redeemed, and everyone who has believed upon him is redeemed, meaning you have been purchased. The Greek word is exagorazo. Exagorazo, redemption. If you know the word agora means marketplace. Ex means out from. The Greek word exagorazo means that someone went into the marketplace where you were a slave, and slaves were often sold in marketplaces then, in the ancient world, that you were purchased by a master. And so it not only means that I'm his, which I am forever, but it means my reproach has been removed. Right? There's a reproach to being a slave. In Naomi, every slave wants to be free. And we did many conferences ago, we did a study on Roman slavery. And many of the Roman slaves, in the Roman Empire, about 20% of the population are slaves. There's many of them. And many of the slaves actually lived better than free poor people. But it was never the case that a slave did not want to be free. He would have rather been poorer and be free, because there's a reproach to it. And all of us bear reproach, don't we? Is there any young person, right? I look at my daughter, Maggie. She's only just about coming to be a year old. She doesn't know what it means to feel shame or guilt yet, but she will. And in a bad way. And everybody does. We hit public school. I remember the first time I was made fun of. I was made fun of for my last name. I was like, well, that's odd. In my family, we brought up the name Shagru was revered. It was Irish. What the heck did I know? It sounds funny. And someone made fun of it. And I was like, wow, that kind of stings. And but then I moved on to make fun of other people's names. I learned quickly. There's this guilt/shame culture in every culture, and everybody bears this burden. And your Redeemer came to lift it. Now, the world will continue to try and put that burden on you, but the only burden you and I bear now is the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 10, he said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The contrast in Naomi's prior life couldn't be sharper. She referred to herself as bitter when she returned to Bethlehem. She was angry at God. She was bitter at God. Her life didn't turn out so well. Mary, the mother of Jesus, also bore a great reproach. In her age, she was pregnant. I mean, at her age, as a young girl, but in that culture, in Nazareth area, she is pregnant and she's not married. And who does she tell? Say, no, wait, you don't understand. This is by the Holy Spirit. Like, what? And she bore the reproach too. And that reproach had to be lifted from her. And her husband-to-be, Joseph, was instrumental in that. He kept it quiet. And, of course, they soon after that had to go down to Bethlehem. I was looking into this morning. Shame cultures. I'm familiar with a shame culture. Reproaching groups, people who reproach others, make fun of others, put others down. They're common in human history. They're common in every culture. And so are shame cultures are common in human history. The shunning of a community. Look at how powerful that is. It's a powerful tool to mold my self-confidence or lack of. It's a powerful tool to mold my self-consciousness, how I view myself. Everybody has one. And it's a powerful tool to alter behavior. If the whole community is going to make fun of me, if the whole community is going to turn their eyes away from me, I mean, I'm going to try and straighten up and fly right. The man who founded Rhode Island, Roger Williams, was angry at the shame culture of the Puritans in Massachusetts. And he said no one should be forced to be religious. And they kicked him out. And he said, fine, I'm going to find another state. And he did. Now, we must know that God also used, or did use, but in a different way, excommunication from Israel. If you were a lawbreaker, not breaking a law worthy of death, but even if you were stoned to death, you were taken outside the camp. But if you broke a law not worthy of death, and that's one of the famous cases of Miriam, Moses' sister, reproaching Moses, and God gave her leprosy, and she was removed from the camp for 7 days until cleansed. But it's also in Deuteronomy 23, is that if you committed a crime against the law, that you could be removed from the community. But was this to shame a person? Because in the case of the law, that you are always restored to the community after a period of cleansing, however long that period was. If you touched something unclean, you could be removed from the community, but then you washed, and in one day you were restored back as a cleansed person. So it's not so much shame as it is God communicating the very real truth that he can have nothing to do with sin. And he can't compromise on that. Sin separates me from the good things of God. Always does. As a believer, I get involved in sin for the day or days. And during that time, I'm making terrible decisions. And I'm separated from the good things of God. Which, you know, one of the great things of God are good thoughts. Thoughts of joy, thoughts of confidence, thoughts of tranquility, thoughts of peace. Those things are gone. And so that's me sort of being separated from the camp. But see, here's the thing. I'm not under the Mosaic Law anymore. Can I lose fellowship with God? Of course. I can not communicate with him anymore. I can for a period of time not think like him. See, fellowship is a sharing. If you don't think like him, you're not walking with him. But I can recover from that in a moment. Do I ever leave the home that I'm in Christ? Never. And that's because, under the Old Testament, there's only animal sacrifices. No animal sacrifice ever took away the penalty of sin. And so as the writer of Hebrews writes, that year by year, day after day, as the priest offers that sacrifice, you're reminded, I'm a sinner. And we're very often reminded that we're a sinner, usually by our own actions. But when you remember you're a sinner, now, in this age, immediately in your soul should be that no longer is sin on me. Is it? Am I not forgiven of all sin? Am I not cleansed completely? Am I not forgiven and cleansed completely? Why? Because not of an animal sacrifice, but because I've been redeemed. The kinsman redeemer, the one true sacrifice for sin, Jesus Christ on Calvary, has taken my reproach away. And where was he sacrificed? Outside the gate. And that's, we'll see that. The world shaming is like the world sorrow. It is made with death in mind. When the world shames you, what do they want? They want to see you suffer. They want to see you make payment, and your payment is never enough, is it? They want you to feel terrible. And that the level of hurt that you feel is supposed to be a payment for what you've done or what you're suspected of doing. But God's sorrow, and there is a godly sorrow, is for a repentance. And repentance is a simple word. Repent means to just turn from one thing to another. It means to change your mind. God sorrows for a repentance not leading to regret, but rejoicing. And why rejoicing? Say, how can sorrow be rejoicing? It's because I rejoice in the fact that God has given me the wisdom and knowledge to know what is wrong and what is right. And he has also given me the power to choose that which is right. And yes, and so we see in the Corinthians, right? Paul wrote the first letter to the Corinthians. It was stinging, a stinging letter. And he pulled no punches. He socked them across the jaw, biblically. And he said this, for the sorrow, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. He wrote to them in this paragraph that at first I felt bad. Basically what he says is that I was sorrowful that you became sorrowful. But then when I saw that your sorrow from the letter, you know, when they read Paul's first letter and they're like, wow, we thought we were doing it right. He said, you're foolish, right? We thought our carnal lifestyle was okay. We read this and it stings. That stinging is a sorrow. But as he says here, God produces a repentance without regret. Regret would be to continually look at the past and feel its burden. See, godly sorrow removes the burden of the past. Yeah, I made a lot of mistakes, but that burden's no longer on me. My Lord took that burden. I am forgiven and free. And so the rejoicing comes from the fact that I am forgiven and free, and that now, despite my past, despite this how stupid I've been, I can now be wise. See, if I got to continue to live in the past, you know, how long is it going to take for me to pay off this debt? Christ says, you owe me nothing. The certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against you was nailed to the cross. I paid that. Your ledger is clear. You can forget the past now and be wise. Be smart. Be holy. It's beautiful. What does he say also, though? The sorrow of the world produces death. Are you ever really forgiven by the world? No. Do you ever really pay off your debt to the world? Never. You know, how often will it be brought up? Right? Can you, what would you say to your unbelieving friend who knows you? Let's say your unbelieving friend who knows your past. And you say to them, I am blameless. I am holy and righteous. What are they going to say? I remember you not being holy and righteous. And let me remind you. And they will. You see, it's never paid off. But with God, it completely is. This is all true because we have a kinsman redeemer. You're redeemed. It means you belong to him. But it also means that you're vindicated. This is a beautiful part that's often missed about redemption, is that I'm vindicated, justified. I've got boatloads of sins. I've got boatloads of sins that I don't even know I committed. Isn't that correct? Man, I don't want to know them. And is God going to open up the books and reveal to me all my sins when I get there and meet him face to face? Not a one. He's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And that is the beauty of redemption. I'm vindicated. And that means a ton to my self-consciousness, how I view myself. As I looked into this, I was looking into shame cultures this morning. And I note that there was a lot of significant literature on the difference between a shame culture and a guilt culture. Basically, what you have is in the East, more of shame culture. And in the West, Western Europe and America, you have more of a guilt culture. The guilt culture comes from an inner conscience that says, we've taught you what is right, what is moral. And all of us have broken it. And so there's a level of guilt that you carry within you. The shame culture is from without. Everybody in the community says loser, you know, and they shame you into an outward behavior. So in the guilt culture, it's all inward. In the shame culture, it's all outward. And what's kind of interesting in this is the migration from the Middle East to the West that has happened over the last few years. Those people have moved from a shame culture to a guilt culture, and it's causing a generation issue. In other words, the older people are moving to the West from the East. They give birth and their kids grow up in the guilt culture while the parents are part of the shame culture. And there's a clash. And, you know, I didn't get very far in reading about that. I found it to be quite interesting. But, you know, turning to us, meaning the body of Christ, which one are we a part of? The guilt culture or the shame culture? Well, we're of the West. And the West is more steeped in Christianity than the East. And so we say our conviction is from within. So we're a guilt culture. And know that there is a godly sorrow, which that's within. They all read Paul's letter, and they felt convicted within. But here's the thing about a worldly guilt culture. It is with regret. In the Christian, godly sorrow, my conscience says I've broken the law of Christ. And do I feel a sorrow over that? At some level, you do. If you love him, you do. But is it a sorrow leading to what? Repentance. I turn. And what I'm also turning from is my mistake. I say, buddy, sin nature, whatever, you're no longer a part of me. I turn from that guilt. I am guilty when I commit sin, but my guilt is upon my Savior. And so whatever sorrow I have is momentary. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, and the thing about this is that it's filled with thanksgiving. And it's the craziest thing. That without regret means that I am thankful for the fact that I have the knowledge of the correction. I thank God that I have the truth and the knowledge that I can know what is right and the power to turn away from it to the way of Christ. Go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 12. If Naomi feels the reproach in chapter 1, she doesn't know what's going to happen in chapter 4 of the book of Ruth. So all of that time where she was bitter, really for 6 weeks, it was a quick turnaround in the book of Ruth, all of it a waste of time. All the guilt you felt for what you did as it lasted day after day after day is and was a waste of time. Some people use that to say, well, you know, if you don't feel guilty, you're going to keep doing it again and again. No, that's not true. Repentance means that I say to that thing in the past, I'm no longer a part of you. I'm changing. I turn from that way. Doesn't mean I'm going to not fall into it again. It doesn't mean I'm going to be sinless. But it means that I say no to sin and evil and the temptation of it, and I turn to that which is of life indeed. So no, it's not at all like the world. And this is the reason, your kinsman redeemer. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also that he might sanctify the people. What does sanctify mean? You all know what it means, to be set apart. Hagios, it's the same word as for saint. He might sanctify, set apart the people. Through what? Here's the cost. Just like on the doorposts of Egypt. God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, I am powerful to redeem my people from slavery in Egypt. He did it with blood, did he not? The angel of death passed by every doorway that had the blood of the Lamb on it. And so the true redemption is made in blood. That is the cost. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered where? Outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, what does that mean? Well, in this case, who are the ones who were in the camp that condemned him? The Romans and the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Israel. And what were they like? They did not believe in him. Pilate, as a Gentile, had his job in mind, pretty much. He did not want a riot to ensue. And though he knew Jesus was innocent, he chose to protect his own, really his career, over truth. And he ended up killing himself not too long after that. The Sanhedrin chose to protect their own careers as well, because to accept Jesus would have to mean to accept their own error, and which mean if they accept their error, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they must accept their lack of power. They must accept their demotion. So they weren't going to do that. And in 70 AD, 40 years later, all of Jerusalem was really pretty much destroyed by the Romans. So what's inside the camp? The thinking of the world, in this case, and what's outside the camp is him. And so when it says, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, it means that I choose not to conform to the world. And when I don't, As the Lord said, the world loves its own. But you, he said, they will hate. So he says in verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, meaning an earthly city. Where's your address now? Well, you do have an earthly address, I'm sure. But you also have one in heaven, and that's your permanent one. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come, the New Jerusalem. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And I always love this verse. Verse 15 shows the believer priest, and we're all priests in the church age, all believers are, that you're a sacrifice to God, which Hebrews is all about, the sacrifice. Your sacrifice to God is what? Praise and thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for all I have. Even thank you for the reproach of the world. Because I know that when the world reproaches me, that I have chosen you. When the world reproaches me, I know that I am no longer a slave to their system. Why would the system persecute a fellow slave? Would not. But now that I am free, and the Lord said, blessed are you when they persecute you for my sake, for my name. Now, at the writing of the Gospel of John, which is around 90 to 100 A.D., the pregnant unwed Mary was a source of accusation. And this is in no other gospel besides John's. This particular back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees in John 8. It's in this passage, famous passage in John 8, 44. He says, you are of your father, the devil. And what they said to him in John 8, 44, he said, you are of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said, you are of your father. They knew what he was getting at. Father was sin, was the devil. Really, he comes out later and says, flatly the devil. And they said, we're not born of fornication. What's interesting here is that they likely believed Jesus to be born of fornication. How did Mary get pregnant before being wed? It weren't by the Holy Spirit, that's for sure. It could be, that John included this statement from the Pharisees, because even by 100 A.D., 70 years after the death of Christ, that there were still accusations floating around, probably amongst the Jews, that there's no way that Jesus could be the Messiah. His mother was pregnant with him before she was even married. How could that be the Messiah? You say, well, we know. Isaiah 7:14. Stupid. He would be born of a virgin. It says it right there. But they don't believe that. They didn't interpret Isaiah that way, which of course they should have. They should have rejoiced. Matthew includes in his genealogy, which we're going to study at the end, that's the last part of the book of Ruth, is the genealogy of Christ. He includes both Ruth and Rahab in his genealogy. Matthew does. Now, Matthew's gospel is written to the Jews. Matthew would have written that genealogy a good 40 years before John writes this gospel. And he includes Ruth and Rahab. What do you think that is? It's very odd, unheard of, for someone to include a woman in genealogy in the Jewish culture. It's very odd. You'd never put a mother in there. It was always the father begat, the father begat, the father begat. And he includes Rahab. Not only is she a woman, she's a known prostitute. Ruth, not only a woman, but a Moabite, an enemy of Israel. Why does he put him in there? Because likely the accusations were flying around that Jesus was of illegitimate birth. Matthew wouldn't be defending illegitimate birth. He's just saying, look, if you think the whole issue is illegitimate birth, why is Rahab in the line of Christ or the Messiah? If you remember, the leaders of Jerusalem went to see Jesus in Nazareth after he healed a Jewish leper. You see, the Jewish leper, when he was healed, would have to report to Jerusalem to claim that he was cleansed. No other leper in Israel had ever been healed of leprosy. This sparked their attention. They actually go up north, they go to Nazareth to check out who this Jesus character is. It's then, when he sees those religious leaders in front of him, that to a paralytic, a man who has not walked, can't walk, says, "Your sins are forgiven you." The leaders go, "What in the world is he saying? Can't say that. Only God can forgive sins." Now, being in Nazareth, wanting to find out who this rabbi is who forgives sins, it would have been extremely easy for them to find out that Mary had a questionable pregnancy. Jesus, this would have been known of Jesus his whole life. I mean, when you think about it, the child Jesus would have borne this reproach too. Everybody would have known that Mary was pregnant before she was married. In their unbelief, they saw this illegitimate pregnancy as a reproach, and Mary was reproached. And they should have rejoiced. This is much like a parable. Right? Let's say I'm one of the people who live in Nazareth who find out that Mary gets pregnant before she's married. But then later on, this Jesus, when he grows up, is performing miracles left and right. He's doing works that no man does. So what do I got to do there? Ask the question. That's what everybody has to ask, isn't it? Who is he? It's kind of like a parable. Jesus, it says in Matthew's gospel, that he spoke to the people in parables all the time. And so what is that parable? What is a parable? It's a story that has a hidden meaning. Now, it's not hidden so that no one can find it. It's hidden so that it's not plainly visible, that you actually have to ask, where's the truth in that? You actually have to ask, what does that mean? And when you ask, God promises he'll deliver the answer. Right? Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you're from God, because no one could do what you do and not be from God." Why did Nicodemus come to him? So he could find out who he was. And he found out. It's to him right there. He quotes the famous John 3:16. He refers to himself as the serpent that's lifted up on the pole in Numbers 21. Why isn't the rest of the Sanhedrin asking that same question? Why isn't the world asking that question? As with the Lord Jesus and Rahab, Ruth, Naomi, countless others, God has a wonderful way of delivering those who love him from the reproach of others. As I said earlier, everybody grows up with a certain level of it. You're made fun of for this, you're made fun of for that. You also have this inner conscience about what is moral, what is right, even as an unbeliever, and you've broken it. Of course you have. Within yourself. Maybe no one else saw it, but you do. And so you carry guilt. You have guilt, you have reproach, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with everybody. Everybody thinks there's something wrong with them. And there is. You're born into this world a sinner separated from God. It's a huge thing to be wrong with you. But what is so right in this world is this. Naomi holds an infant redeemer in her hand. Obed is called a Goel, an infant redeemer. Go to Luke 2, passage you know well. Merry Christmas. My wife and I were out walking Maggie in our neighborhood in Dallas out in the stroller, and we go by this house, real nice house, and they still had a Christmas tree in the window. No ornaments on it and everything. Hopefully it was a fake tree. That would have been a fire hazard. But I'm like, Christmas tree, awesome. Chris turns to me and says, "Honey, Merry Christmas." I was like, thank you. And she said, you know, I don't say that enough. And I'm like, you know, you're right. Merry Christmas. Look at verse 16. And they, these are the shepherds, Luke 2, came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph, the baby, as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child from the angels. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And what did Mary do? Holding the Redeemer of the world in her arms as an infant. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary held the infant Redeemer in her arms. And she said, isn't this marvelous? Isn't this something that is so beyond wonderful? And yet, we can truly forget, because the world is so nasty. And people are nasty towards one another. The news is nastiness. Everything is pretty dark. And we can forget. We get and get our eyes on things and forget how not that we're not only wonderfully made from the womb, as Psalm 139 says, but that we're so wonderfully born again. As he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again or you can't enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? And Christ said, no, you're not born of the flesh. You're born of the Spirit. And that's a magnificent thing. Despite the fact that I have issues, I still got sins, I got mistakes I made probably yesterday, that I felt weak and I did, that I am still wonderfully made and wonderfully born again because I'm redeemed. And this Redeemer has not just come to purchase me to be with him forever, but he has vindicated me and made me a saint. And that separates me from all the ugliness of this world. And so that leads us to the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer. And this is a major theme in the book of Ruth. And it's actually not a very long doctrine. The kinsman redeemer of the Old Testament is the Goel. Boaz is one of them. And this is clearly depicted in the law in Leviticus 25, that if you could not afford to maintain your land, that a near kinsman could buy it for you. And then you would receive it back at the year of Jubilee. But what God was doing was keeping the land in the family. So, say, somebody from another tribe could come over and say, you have to sell your land. Like Naomi had to sell her land. If Boaz didn't redeem it, it would have ended up in another relative's hands. But I could be from another tribe, and I could go and say to the tribe of Ephraim and buy up a whole bunch of land. Right? Like people do in RA. And God said, no. Benjamin can't go into Ephraim and buy up their land. Ephraim can't go down to Judah and buy up their land. If you can't afford to keep your land, a family member buys it. And so the land stays in the tribe and it stays in the family. And then, at the end of seven Sabbath years, the 50th year, after 49 years, that land reverts back to the person who had to sell it. And you know, if you're a real estate mogul in Israel, you're like, this is unfair. God says, tough Trump. I don't know. I know he was a real estate mogul, probably still is. Yeah, tough. What is God doing? And think of, there's a spiritual application here. What he has blessed you with at salvation, can anybody take it from you? Right? Can I lose my salvation? Can I lose the indwelling of Christ? Can I lose my election, predestination, adoption, sanctification, justification? Can I lose my eternity? Can I lose my spiritual gift? Can I lose the plan that God has designed for me since ages past? Nobody takes it from me. God protects it. And your Redeemer is your protector. So I got a lawyer in heaven. He never loses. A Jewish lawyer seated at the right hand of God. There are at least 14 reasons assigned to the Bible for the death of Christ. 14, but almost all of them point to the fact that he was to remove the reproach of sin. That he had to die to be the cure for sin. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer who died for our redemption. That's first and foremost. Clear. As in so many instances within the doctrine, a doctrine such as this, because when you look at a doctrine like this, and we're not going to go as deep into this as we could, and that's only because we're going to start the book of Ephesians after Ruth. And so much of this is going to be covered in that first chapter of Ephesians. This transcends all human understanding. For one, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. The Redeemer has to be a close kinsman. In other words, a family member in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 25. And God the Son had to become a man so that he was our kinsman. Now, just God becoming a man boggles the mind. It boggles the mind so much that very early on in the church it was denied that he did so. That the Jesus, the man, and the Christ, the Son of God, were different entities, or that he was more of a phantom and not a real man, or, if you go with Arius and so many of the cults do, that he wasn't God, that he is a created being. And these doctrines were flying through the church within the first few generations of the church. And that's because people are trying to wrap their minds around hypostatic union. You do not wrap your mind around anything like that. You believe it by faith and you wonder how magnificent it is that God became flesh and blood. That's insane. Why would he do such a thing? To redeem us. We're confronted not only with the dual nature of Christ, we're also confronted with his willingness to die spiritually. It's one of the key aspects to this, is that the kinsman redeemer must be willing. He can't be forced. So, when Boaz is going to redeem Ruth, there was a nearer kinsman, if you remember, and to that man was offered to redeem Naomi's land. He said yes. But then, in front of the court, Boaz said, well, if you redeem the land, you got to redeem Ruth because she's the daughter-in-law and things should go and stay in the family, so she can't be left out of this. You got to put her in. The elder said, that's good. We like that. We're going to make that true. And so the nearest kinsman said, no, I don't want Ruth. Huge mistake. We would have been reading about him instead of Boaz. But he knew, and as it says in the scripture, if he redeemed Ruth and then had a child with her, that he would have lost a lot of his own inheritance to his own family. And so he thought, no, it's a bad financial decision. Which it was. But a real good spiritual one, which he didn't know. And so it was offered to the nearer kinsman, but when the nearer kinsman said no, see, he had to be willing, that it went to the next kinsman, and the next, and the next, and the next. But you have to be willing. It's another aspect of this. He said, no one takes my life from me. Do you know the passage where he says that? No one takes my life from me, I lay it down on my own accord. Is in John 10, when he says, I'm the shepherd, and my sheep know my voice. He said, I lay my life down of my own accord, of my own free will, for the sheep. Has to be that way. His separation from the Father on Calvary. Who understands it? The fact that the Lord of glory, in human form, could be judged for the sins of the whole world, be separated from his Father, and go into a darkness that we'll never know. And that his blood would pay for sin. And so there's three qualifications for the kinsman redeemer. And before we go into the first one, we just get these down. First, he has to be a near kinsman. The Son of Man, the Son of God becomes a man so that he is our near kinsman. He must be able to redeem. The second qualification is that if you're the near kinsman and you don't have enough money to buy the land, then you can't do it. You know, they don't drop the price or the value of the land just because the near kinsman doesn't have enough. If he's unable, then it goes to the next kinsman. And so Christ is able. In fact, he's the only one who's able. He's God and man, and he also is sinless. He's the spotless lamb. He's the only man who's impeccable. He's the only God-man and the only man who's impeccable. And so he maintains his impeccability throughout his entire life, goes to the cross sinless, which is another astounding thing. Theologians talk about how he's God, so he's not able to sin, and as man, he was able not to sin. And I've heard that 100 times over. And I'm like, that doesn't really help me at all. God is not able to sin, correct? Jesus, who's temptable, he said he's tempted in all things without sin, is able not to sin. Okay, are they two separate people? No. So you got to put not able to sin and able not to sin together in the same person. Yeah, thanks, but no thanks. They put it in Latin to make it sound interesting. Posse non peccari, non posse peccari. It doesn't mean anything to me, anyway. Go to Hebrews 2:14. We'll wrap it up here. It's really an exciting doctrine, and the whole story of why not only that you are who you are in Christ, but what you are to be, and how you view yourself, and how you see life, and how you see the people around you and the things around you, and all of these things, when you see them properly, are going to affect your conduct and behavior. See, in a lot of cases, people come to church and the first thing they're taught is their conduct. Change your conduct. Change your behavior. Change your conduct. All of that has to happen. It's the truth. But what they don't do sometimes is fill in what's going to give you the power to change your conduct. Like the Spirit of God, for instance. You've got to learn the skill of depending on God the Holy Spirit all the time. By faith. You've also got to learn the skill of knowing who you are in Him and seeing yourself as that person all the time. And then, with that, you see the world differently. And the people around you differently. And when you see them the way you should see them, Christ said, if your eye is singular, your whole body will be full of light. If you'll see them the way that you should, then you'll treat them the way you should. If you see yourself the way that you should, and self-control, which is really how you're supposed to treat yourself, will come much more easily to you. And put those together with the wisdom of what He is, what it is, and the power of the Spirit that gives me the power to do and say, I'm going to do this, and I know the Spirit's going to give me the power to do that, and then that leads to confidence and hope. You're a changed person. Not just in position, but in an experience. So the last one here is that he must be willing. And we'll see that as well. That's in John 10. The Redeemer must be willing. But look at Hebrews 2:14. This is a hypostatic union, so beautifully stated. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. I read this passage at my mom's funeral. Since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless. See, my master of old is no longer my master. And we'll say here that Satan had the power over death. Not for me, not anymore. And might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. See, and that is a reproach, isn't it? Now, why do we as young people, younger people, it's great how when you get older you really don't care what people think anymore. I think that's a natural gift that God gave to every man. But, why do we care about their opinions so much? Right? It's all shrouded in death, isn't it? Like, I care about what you think because my reputation means everything. I need to be liked. I need to be esteemed. I need status. Why do I need that? Well, because someday you're going to die and this is all there is. Right? If you're not big man on campus, pretty soon you're going to be off campus. No one's going to care. If you're not the high school hero, pretty soon you're going to be out of high school. And that's it. It's over. Pretty soon you're going to die. And you'll have no reputation. Why is it that all the really rich people of the industrial age, you know, like Rockefeller and Carnegie, why do they build all the libraries and Rockefeller Center? And why do they build all of that? And schools? And they want their name to go on. Plus, it's probably a tax write-off. Right? Was it because they're just bleeding hearts for the human race? I don't think so. Right? I'm going to live on. No, you're not. Death, when you're free of it. See, now this life is just the beginning. Right? It's kind of like when you have to get to the airport super early. So it's an actually even better analogy. You get to hang out at the airport, maybe get something to eat. And if you like me, you like to people watch. Hopefully try not to judge them, but I can't stop it. Yeah, there goes a loser, you know, let's try and stop. But really, this life is like being at the airport. And you're just waiting to get on the plane to the most magnificent vacation you've ever had. Right? But there's things to do while we're in the airport. There's a life to live. And there's other people in the airport who are getting on the wrong planes. The ones that are going to crash. The analogy works. And while you're there, as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're just praying that He will use you to be that one to another who is a light of the world, which you are. See, when Christ came to the earth, He didn't come for riches, He didn't come for fame, He didn't come for anything that the rest of the world loves. He came for people. And that's all that's important. It says in verse 16, "For assuredly He does not give help to angels." This leads to another wonderful thought exercise in theology about the salvation of angels, or was it provided for them? What are the fallen angels? It's things that we have no answers to, actually. But Jesus never became an angel. He didn't die for angels. He died for men. It's clear here. "For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation," meaning to satisfy the justice of the Father, "for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He's able to come to the aid of all of those who are tempted." You see, the kinsman delivers us from death. But you see in verse 18, He comes to your aid. He has also vindicated us. We will be reproached. We will be persecuted. So what? I'm about to get on that plane in a little while. You who are persecuting me, I want you on there with me. You can insult me all you want. It's fine. Right? Sometimes the insults are creative. I think they're funny. It's good. Whatever. You can insult me all you want. Reproach me all you want. I will pray for you and love you and do good to you. Because as my Lord showed me, what's more important than my reputation, than my wealth, than how many people like me, are the individual souls that are in front of me. The people in the body of Christ, their spiritual growth. How can I help, assist, help bear your burdens? And it's just people. And so I'm vindicated. It's beautiful. Now, and we pick this up again on Wednesday. We don't have class on Tuesday. Chris and I are going away for a couple of days. We'll pick this up in the remaining three, and we'll see another passage on the fact that he again had to become a man. And we'll look at passages that show all of these in such wonderful clarity in the New Testament. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for providing for us the truth of your word, that we may take it with us and feel that joy, that wonder, that beautiful deliverance that you have given us. You've redeemed us, you've vindicated us, you've sanctified us, and all is a gift. None of us deserve it. We thank you, Father, so much for what you are and your grace and mercy. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Roger's working overtime today. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of giving. We do give as your believer priests in honor of you and in worship of you. We ask, Father, that these finances be used by us wisely for the communication of your word alone. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've had together, which always is magnificent. We thank you for the royal family of God, who are our brothers and sisters. And our final moments are always dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you are listening, this time is for you. I beg you to listen to the fact of the reality of Jesus Christ, a real man in history, but way more than a man. He's a God-man. As has been prophesied for thousands of years, that God would be born of a virgin and become a man. It may sound fantastic to you, but of course it is. It's not of anything of the earth. It's not anything that anyone expected. How could God be that which we expect? He took upon himself the sins of the world. And so all that you are that is against God, and you know you have some, telling you have more than you think you know, but you do. And Christ has taken that reproach upon himself. Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the whole world so that whoever believes in him will be saved. If you believe upon him as your Lord and Savior, you will have eternal life. Thank you, Father. Bless us as we go. Bless us this day. In Christ's name, amen.
The night I look at you. a thrilling